Well, Happy New Year. That's the first time I've said that to anyone this year. I saved it for you guys. Because I was asleep at 9:30 on New Year's Eve and then getting grumpy at midnight when all the noise was going on around me in the street. But Happy New Year. In fact, I've got some new Christmas thongs on, but they're just a bit stiff and not worn in. So I'll just take those off so I don't trip off in front of you. How was it? Hope it was a good one. How are your New Year's resolutions going? I've got one that I've rolled out from last year, which kind of tells you how it went and how it'll probably go this year. About 5 years ago, Bree, my wife, gave me a set of weights, and the only time that I've lifted them was into the car and out of them when I picked them up. So I am resolving this year to go under my house, to pull them out, to dust them off, and to get me some guns, yeah? I'm going to look like Philado and Co. I'm going to fit right in tonight. Either. No, I don't really want to look like that. I just want to be able to lift my kids without doing my back. That's kind of where I'm at. But New Year, I think, is a good and appropriate time for us to pause and reflect on our lives, to reflect on how they're going and the things that we do want to resolve to add or subtract or change. And I find that most people's resolutions that are made around food, around exercise, or maybe saving more money. But I do find that there are some people at this time of year who resolve to look into spiritual things further. Maybe for the first time or the first time in a long time. And so if that is you with us tonight, maybe you haven't been to church for ages, I want to say welcome. It's awesome to have you here, and you've picked a really good night to be with us. Because tonight, we're going to answer the simple question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? It's a very profound answer to a simple question, what is a Christian? But for many of us tonight, Jesus, the Bible, church, spiritual things, they're part of the rhythm of our life. And I want to say, it's really good that you are here tonight, and I trust it'll be super helpful for you, because I need to be reminded of who we are. We constantly need to be reminded of who we are. As Sarah just said, this is a letter written to a first century bunch of Christians, reminding them of who they are. And so I trust that tonight you will reflect on the epic transformation that's happened in your life and the reason that that transformation will continue throughout your days, unlike so many of our other resolutions. So that's where we're going. What is a Christian? And the three verses that we just had read that I'll bring back up on the screen answer that question quite simply by saying a Christian is someone who was something but now is something else because of something. Someone who was something, now is something because of something. You can even see it in those verses in the way that it's structured. 21 begins, once you were. 22, but now. And there's a because in there. So that's how I'm going to tackle this tonight. I'm going to take you through those three things. So let's start with that first point. A Christian is someone who was something. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, what is being spoken of in this passage is the gospel. The gospel. I find gospel is one of those churchy words that you don't really hear much about outside of church. Gospel simply means good news. Good news. And it's shorthand for the good news about who Jesus is. Actually, the very person of who he is and the life that he's lived, the things that he has done. That's the gospel. It's good news. But, verse 21, that's, just read it. That is striking, confronting news. But it's the news that the gospel looks so good against. What's the striking thing? It's very negative. Well, it's because every person, by nature and choice, finds themselves alienated from God. Alienated from God. Now, don't go all sci-fi and you're thinking of alien there. It's a relational term, which actually gets to the very heart about what Christianity is on about. For all our consumerism and materialism, we know, don't we, that life is about relationships. What's the post on Facebook that you'll stop and pay attention to? Someone's in a new relationship. a new life event. That is the stuff of life. But the bad news for us is that all of us, all of our lives, are cut off from the life-giving God. We find ourselves alienated. But actually, more than just find ourselves like, hey, where am I? How did I get here? We've actually betrayed this relationship with God. This is actually our doing. Now, how have I done that, you ask? Well, gee, much to be said on that, more time than I can give it. But essentially, I have loved ourselves before God, more than God. You and I have chased after the things of creation rather than the God that created them. You and I have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We've trampled over our neighbours for ourselves. And essentially, if you were to look at our lives and how we live it, we want to be God. We want to be God. We don't articulate it that way, but it's how we live. We say, I want to sit on the throne of my life. I want to be the one who decides what is important and what isn't. I want to be the one that sets my moral compass. We want to be God. Our affections are misdirected on the wrong object, so we end up loving and hating the things that we shouldn't. And this doesn't just leave us distant and a little bit estranged from God, but enemies of God. Enemies. Enemies are a strong word, isn't it? I'm noticing that we try not to use it in our culture, a culture that prides itself on tolerance and being inclusive, because as soon as you label someone an enemy, you're now being intolerant of them and forcing them out of your community, your unity. But an enemy is someone who is hostile towards you. I noticed this in that horrible tragedy a few weeks ago with the cafe siege, that the media worked really hard not to use the word enemy, but rather he's a lone ranger, he's a mentally ill man, rather than saying this man's actually an enemy of our way of life. But you are an enemy if you are hostile towards someone. And that is an offensive idea to our ears, that by nature and choice, you and I are hostile to God. We think, no. It's the people who shout and rage against God. They're the ones that are hostile. I'm just kind of living my life. I'm just trying to do my thing. How am I being hostile to God? We actually identify ourselves more naturally with the victims in that cafe rather than the enemy of the government. But the Bible is saying that you and I have made ourselves out to be enemies of Almighty God. Enemies expressed in two ways that we find here. The first one is that we are hostile in mind. You see that? Enemies in your minds. What the Bible is saying is that something has gone horribly wrong with our thinking. Horribly wrong. Elsewhere, the Bible says that our thinking has become futile and our hearts darkened. So that whilst we still are able to think, and incredibly so, we can reason, we can calculate, we can forecast, we can analyze. We can think all right, but the Bible is saying we do all of that in the dark. In the dark as to who God is and how he says the world really is. It's as though we've gone up and found a light switch labeled God and turned it off. Turned it off. So that our thinking becomes so corrupt, get this, that we don't even think there's a problem between us and God. We don't think that we're hostile towards him or could possibly be his enemies. Something is so corrupted about our thinking that we actually need the Bible, which claims to be God's word, God's thinking, to actually diagnose what's gone wrong with us. But second thing that sees us enemies of God is our behaviour, which of course flows out of our thinking. We find ourselves enemies of God in our actions. Some of it more obviously maybe like armed robbery. Some of it less so like pirating a movie. But our corrupted thinking about how the world is, about who God is, about who we are, leads to actions that are evil before God. That's heavy. That's heavy. But before I move on to the good news about what a Christian is, I just want to point out the religious approach at this point. See, if you put all the main religions together, essentially they acknowledge what's just been said. There is a problem. Yes, our world is broken, and there is a holy God who would not be very impressed with us should we come into his presence. He would not be pleased to welcome us into his heaven. There is a problem. So how do we go about fixing it? Well, the solution of religion is to make it up to him. Make it up to this God that we have found an enemy of. Whether it's the Ten Commandments of Judaism, whether it's the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, whether it's the Five Pillars of Islam, the answer of religion is you must do things in order to make up to God what you have done wrong. That's the answer. I'm a big fan of Billy Connolly, the comedian. And someone told me just before he was on The Hobbit, do you hear his voice there? I haven't seen it yet. Apparently he's on The Hobbit. Big fan of Billy Connolly. And so he's done a documentary which caught my eye. He's found himself very sick. And he is staring down the barrel of that inevitable fate we all do of death. And he's made this documentary where he's got around talking to people about their views on death. And he's spoken to religious leaders, and it's quite insightful, I'm finding. And there's a clip where he speaks to this Muslim religious leader, an imam, about death and how he views it. And rather than just trying to quote it, I want to play you the short clip because I think it's quite helpful, particularly in his response. Just check out this clip of Billy. If you've been a good person and done everything right in life, then that's what counts, right? Death is not needed to be feared. And then Billy makes a joke of that, but helpfully points out the problem with that. That's the problem for Billy. He's honest enough about the life that he's lived, and I think speaks on behalf of many people. We've not lived a good life. We've not always got life right. Sure, some have screwed it up more than others, but if our confidence about being accepted and welcomed into the arms of a holy God is the life that I have lived, wow, what confidence is that if we're honest about ourselves? Religion is actually part of our hostile thinking towards God. See, religion is a man-made system. It's actually us saying, no, you know what? The problem between us and God isn't that bad. God isn't that holy. I'm not that sinful. And therefore, there is something inherently okay in me which I can do which will make up this wrong against God. It's an example right there of hostile thinking towards God. Religion doesn't work. It cannot work. It will never bring about confidence of standing before this God, which is what makes the Christian gospel unique and good news for people who are honest about themselves like Billy Connolly. So, takes me to my second point. A Christian is someone who is now something else. Verse 22. But now, he, that's God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What is a Christian? Someone who was an enemy of God, but is now reconciled to God. See, the heart of Christianity is not religious dogma and rules, but a reconciled relationship with a person. A relationship with a person. And so Christianity is not church. Christianity is not a priest or a pastor. And so please do not let any bad experiences that you've had in your past about church or Christians get in the way of what Jesus is really on about, a relationship with you. That is at the heart of what Christianity is about. A Christian is someone who was an enemy, but now he's reconciled. But there's more said about this reconciled person. Three parts. Holy in his sight. Holy means set apart from sin. Completely removed from it. Not flirting with it. Completely removed from it. A reconciled person, a Christian, is someone who is holy in whose sight? God's sight. Guys, the only opinion of you that will matter into eternity is not your parents, is not your friends, is not me, is not your community, it is God. How does he see you? If you are reconciled to him, he sees you as holy. Press into how God sees you. There's more added to the description. Holy in his sight, without blemish. This is a moral idea. A Christian is someone who, in the eyes of God, is spotless, faultless, and pure. It reads on. And free from accusation. This is a legal idea. So that you might enter into a court, into the dock, take the stand, your life considered before God the judge, and no charge able to be brought against you that would see God finding you guilty. Innocent. A Christian is someone reconciled, holy, without blemish, and innocent. But hang on ought to be the response if you're tracking along. Your first point in verse 21 says, I'm an enemy of God. I'm hostile towards him in my thinking and in my actions. And your second point, verse 22, is saying, I'm holy, I'm spotless, I'm pure. You're talking out both sides of your mouth, aren't you? How can I be something that I'm not? How can I be something that I'm not? Which takes me to my third point, because of something. Because of something. We read it there in verse 22, that we were reconciled by Christ's death. Reconciled by Christ's death in order to be presented as holy, blameless, and innocent by his death. So the thing that stands between this once was, but now is a man's death on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. The thing that stands between this once was, but now is a person, Jesus. And not just any person, if you were with us last week, as we looked at verse 15. This person, this Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The one through whom all things were created, the one for whom all things were created. His death is what stands between this once was, but now is. How can that be? How does that work? Well, we get a little bit more of the mechanics over in chapter 2, verse 13. Come there with me if you've got a Bible. I think I've got it on the screen too. So just a couple of paragraphs later, we read that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. That's another way of coming at the same idea. An enemy is someone who is dead. Someone who is dead in their sins. Why? Because they're alienated. They're cut off from the God who gives life. Yes, you're breathing and walking and talking, but spiritually dead. But is now made alive by God in Christ, reconciled, brought back into this life-giving relationship. He forgave us all our sins. I just got to pause there. He forgave us all our sins. Your past, present, and future sins, he forgave. He forgave not just the minor sins that you kind of shrug off, the things that you would forgive other people for. He forgave you for all of them. Those deep, dark, shameful things that you've done. As I hang out with a bunch of you and hear your stories and you share with me, I find that the attitude and action that causes us the greatest shame is our abuse of sex, which points out, by the way, what a powerful thing God has designed it to be. But as we abuse it and misuse it, it devastates us. It leaves us with deep, great shame. I've got to come before God, who's seen everything and knows everything. Friends, he forgave all our sins, all of them, so that if you are a reconciled one to God, you stand before him right now as holy, as blameless, as innocent. Press into that. Do not let your guilt crush you. Jesus has made a way. Let me keep going on the mechanics. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You, me, have a list. It's a very long list that contains a record of every one of our hostile thoughts against God and our evil actions against God. And it's a list that when we do front up in this court one day, when our life is shown to be what it is a list that will have us condemned to hell forever. Rightly so. When there is no more denying or diminishing what sin is, when God is seen for who he is, this list condemns us to hell forever. But this list was nailed to that cross 2,000 years ago of Jesus. So that the wrath that was rightly reserved for us because of that list was actually taken by Jesus on that cross. Fully and finally, a cup drained down to its dregs. And you get another list. You get the list of Jesus that has a record of every one of his thoughts, which was only ever pure. Therefore, every one of his actions that was only pleasing to God. Hear this, he was a man like you and I. He faced the temptations that you and I did. He saw a woman and was tempted to lust after her in his mind, to take that further with his body, and didn't. This list of Jesus that rightfully, because of who he was and how he lived, merited acceptance by God, that list is counted as yours. It's not how you lived. It's not your list, but it's counted as your list. This is how you can become something that you're not. This and this alone is how sinners can and are spotless before God. How enemies can rightly be excused by him. Guys, this is epic news. This is the gospel. This is the news that honest people about themselves really need to hear. This is what Billy Connolly really needs to hear. This is what the Central Coast needs to hear and heed. This is what our country needs to hear. This is epic news for people who are aware of their brokenness, of their fallenness. So there's the three points. Someone who was something, but now is something because of something. But I want you to notice who is doing what. Who is doing what in these things? Religion and secularism puts the emphasis and ownership on you to be the one who works really hard, religiously, so that it'll go well for you in the next life, or by humanism, so that this life will go well. It is all on you. But have a look here. It is God who reconciled you. It is God who made you alive in Christ when you were dead. He is the one who reconciles. He is the one who in Jesus comes to you in your helpless and hopeless state, lives the perfect life we haven't lived, dies the death in our place, rises to offer us hope beyond the grave, hope for Billy Connolly, hope for every human being that will face that fate. Jesus is the one who reconciles. It is all on him. But he doesn't force it upon you. He doesn't drag anyone kicking and screaming back into his presence. And so there's another piece that I need to point out in verse 23 of chapter 1, if we can flick back the slide there. One more piece that is part of a Christian becoming something that they were not. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith. There it is. There's what stands between an enemy of God, someone reconciled to him. Now, when the Bible speaks of faith, it means trust. Trust in action. And trust in action is something that looks away from yourself to an object. Yeah? Trust needs an object to be placed in. And so a Christian is someone who has seen just actually a snippet of who we are and is devastated by it and realizes there is nothing in us that could possibly make us acceptable to God. So it's someone who trusts, who looks away from themselves to the person and the work of Jesus. It is Jesus who is the object of this trust, of this faith that reconciles us to God. So is it right for us to say that we are saved by faith alone? We often say that and sing that, and I got that tattooed to myself, so I hope it's right, yeah? It's the problem with ink, it's permanent. Bear that in mind. Don't go and tell your mum, Jess, you can get a tattoo with it, yeah? I get enough grief for my ink as it is. In fact, it was just a couple of weeks ago, I was here in the morning and older lady came up to me after church and, that was really nice and that kind of stuff. And then she said, now your earrings. I'm like, oh, I always get picked up on my earrings. She goes, they're gorgeous. They look beautiful. How it just tied in with your shirt and your jeans and your thongs. And I was like, thank you, sister. Someone who can just accept me kind of looking like this. Anyway, where was I? That's right. Is it right to say that we're saved by faith alone, which I have inked into myself for life? Just last thing on ink. I wanted to get a tattoo when I was 16. I was in the music world and doing the whole thing. That was culture. But I was not very wise about a lot of things. One bit of wisdom that I did have was say to myself, all right, if at age 30 you still want to get inked, then go for it. Hopefully you've grown up a bunch in those kind of 15 years. And so let me just throw that one out here. If you want it now, you want to hope you still want it when you're 30 and 40. Maybe I should have waited to 50 or 60, or maybe just never got one. But hey, there you go. Just be wise about what you do with your body. Back to faith alone. Is it right to say that we are saved by faith alone? I got my youngest girl is 9 months old. Her name is Paige, and I just go all goo and I just think about her. She's gorgeous. And she's at the stage now where she's hooking into solid food, you know, milk, that's just for babies. She's just hoeing into it. We just get whatever we're eating and blend it up, and that's what she goes into. And I put her in a high chair, and as soon as I put her in, her mouth goes and her head, like one of those clowns at the circus. She's like, feed me, feed me. I just need to keep these cheeks chubby. And she's So she's opening her mouth. Now, question, is it the opening of her mouth that keeps her alive and sustains her? No. It's the food on the spoon in my hand that I put into her mouth. But it's necessary for her to open her mouth in order to receive what does bring her life and sustenance. That's faith. It's not the faith in and of itself as though you've got something in you that will save you, but it is necessary to connect you to the thing, to the person that will save you. And so, because faith can never be removed, detached from the object in which it's placed, it's right for us to speak about being saved by faith alone. In fact, the Bible does. And actually, my tattoo says that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's another bit that I need to add if you know your history. But the point there is, we can speak about being saved by Jesus alone, but not automatically, but by my faith in him. But get this, faith in him has actually been provided by grace alone. But that's for another day. Now, some of you here tonight have not put your trust in Jesus and are not reconciled to your Maker, to the one who has given you so much evidence that he is there and that one day you will stand before him. Acts chapter 17, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that you will one day stand before him as judge. Tonight is his invitation to you to be received back by putting your trust in Jesus. There's a whole lot more to this Jesus thing to find out about, but you've heard already all you need to know, that by your nature and your choices, you are cut off from him, but that he has done everything necessary for you to come back to him by trusting him. There is no mechanical, formulaic words to say. It is something that from your heart you say, God, take me back. Take me back by trusting in Jesus. Do that tonight. Make that the resolution of your new year. Or at the very least, take some steps to investigate this stuff further. We've got Bibles in the foyer that we want to gift you. Please go and grab one. Read the life and words of Jesus for yourself. Come to this summer series that you heard about kicking off next week, where we consider how our community thinks about life and how Jesus does. Check this stuff out. But to the many of you who have put your trust in Jesus, who are reconciled to him right now, I need to point out two really important words in verse 23. 6 really important words. Verse 23, all of this stuff is yours, all of this epic change is yours. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith. If you continue in your faith. Now, at Night EV, we've been referring back to this if for, feels like every week for a couple of months lately, so I'm not going to labour the point. But I do want to say just a couple of really important things about it. It means what it says. It means what it says. That you demonstrate that you enjoy a reconciled relationship with God, not merely by some words that you say, a profession that you make, but by continuing to live out this trust in Jesus. That's the way of relationships. Just like a healthy, vibrant marriage isn't going to be between people who just show up on the day, who say their vows and then ignore each other. Or head off on the honeymoon, have a great time, but then when routine kicks in, see you later. A marriage with a pulse is shared between people who every day continue to live out those vows to each other. Which means, and if you're married or if you've observed it, it is not easy. And you have some days where you feel like some weeks, some months, some seasons where you suck at that. And so this faith that you are to continue in isn't one that means how you're feeling about following Jesus is all rosy. I was driving home from church this morning with my four-year-old boy in the back, and we got onto, he said, "Daddy, when's Jesus coming back?" I said, "Good question, mate. I don't know. All Jesus has said is, be ready. Be ready. I'm coming back. Be ready." And so we spoke about what do we need to be ready for? How are we ready? And I said, "Mate, do you trust in Jesus?" And he goes, "Yeah, some of the time." And I reckon he's onto something profound there. He's going, "Yeah, some of the time, but much of the time, I'm disobeying what I know Jesus wants me to do. And therefore, I'm not demonstrating a very good trust in him, am I?" They're kind of my reflections on his words of a four-year-old. But you see the point? People think, "Oh man, this faith that I'm continuing is to be that kind of, oh, I just can't get there. I just can't get there. Am I ever going to make it?" Jesus makes the point that it's not going to be the amount or quantity of your faith that matters. It's going to be the object in which a very small amount is placed. Keep it in him. You'll have good days and bad seasons. Keep it in him. And so this continue serves as a warning for many of us. It's a warning not to presume upon our relationship with God. Because there is an ever-present temptation and danger, and if we're honest, kind of desire hanging around in us to take the foot off the pedal with this following Jesus stuff. To actually just cruise for a bit and take a breath and not miss out on all the experiences that my friends are having. This is a warning not to do that. But I'm aware that as this warning comes, you can read it and then get anxious very quickly. You're saying that this holy God that I need to stand before one day, I need to continue in my faith? Man, I know me, and I can't even keep my New Year's resolution on riding my bike more. How am I going to continue this life of giving everything up to follow Jesus? Isn't that just religion? The confidence on me. But it's not. It's not. God gives you this warning right here, right now, because he loves you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to protect you. See, imagine you went up to the Skillion down at Terrigal. Before the days of the fence being up the top, my wife's Bree's pop used to drive his car up the top, apparently, before you could, whilst you could do that. So imagine you're up the top and there's no fence. There's just a sign towards the edge. And it's a kind of yellow sign. It's got a black stick figure, that kind of guy falling over the edge. And it reads, "Danger, keep away from the edge." Just because you head up the skewing and you see that sign doesn't mean you're going to fall over the edge. Rather, if you see it and you heed it, you will be kept safe by that sign. Safe from the danger of actually thinking you can go up to the edge and be okay. This "if" and these repeated warnings we find in the New Testament are to protect us. To protect us from relying on ourselves and not Jesus. It protects us from a false sense of security, which can come about in all sorts of ways. Maybe you've been going strong in this Jesus thing, in this church thing for 5 years now, maybe 10 years, maybe you were born into it, and you're thinking, "I'm okay." Or maybe you have seen this radical change in your life because of God's Spirit living in you and helping you to put to death those things that are evil, and you can actually go, "Huh, I'm actually doing heaps better than I used to be. Now I can see those kind of problems far more clearly in other people." They're the ones who need to hear this. They're the ones who need to make resolutions. And we get proud. And we find ourselves on this slippery slope that if we don't pay heed to these warnings, we'll fall down. This is here for your good, for your comfort. that you would every day wake up, put your head back on the pillow, knowing that you need Jesus, that there is nothing in you, that there is nothing that you have done that day, nor will you do tomorrow, that will make you right with God. I need Jesus alone. Can you see the gospel is a beautiful thing for honesty? Honesty about who we are and what we struggle with that can then be appropriately shared amongst others who also have the same honesty, who also depend on the same Saviour. This ought to bring honesty and humility. Lastly, so much more gold in this I'd love to talk about, but let me just finish with this, particularly as a bunch of us head out to do some intense stuff this week, part of Summerfest. Notice how Paul rounds out this passage. He's talking about the gospel in verse 23 that has been proclaimed, that has been heard, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The apostle Paul has become a servant. Notice the relationship here. Who is the master? Who is the servant? The master is the gospel, and the servant is the reconciled one. Paul, in this case, you, me, if your trust is in Jesus. And so make it your resolution this new year to continue in your faith. If you resolve to do nothing else, resolve to do that every day. But also resolve to serve this gospel. Don't set out to master the gospel this year. Let it master you. That is the right relationship of someone who's been reconciled. You are a servant to this message about Jesus, who is the most insanely good news for screwed up sinners like you and me and the world. You are servants of a message that points to a God who is compassionate, who is gracious, who is slow to anger and abounds in love. This is a message that points to a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, who has made a way for our sin to be removed as far from us as the east is from the west. Is there any better news you could hear? Is there any better gospel you could serve and take out to your community? So resolve this year to serve the gospel, whether that's in big organized events like this week, whether it's praying for your mate, sharing something about Jesus, inviting them to something, serve this good gospel this year. Let's do that together, yeah? Let's support each other. Let's stir each other on. Let's cheer each other on as servants of the gospel, as reconciled, as holy, blameless, innocent people before God.